Your experience does much to shape your perception. When I was out training in Virginia a couple weeks ago, I had an interesting series of travels. I traveled from here to El Paso, where it was running about 105 degrees. That wasn't feels like temperature. That was literal the temperature in the shade. And it was very hot, and it was very uncomfortable. And from there, I flew direct to Fort Pickett, which is in Virginia, just outside of Petersburg. And a number of the soldiers there had come not from El Paso, but from Michigan. And so we had this bizarre meeting where some of us are walking around going, wow, it is so pleasant here. The wind is blowing, and the sun is not so strong, and there is shade, and it feels cool. And other soldiers were there saying, I haven't been this hot in ages. It's so humid. I'm dying. Why? Because our different experiences were shaping how we perceived the weather we were experiencing. Well, in the same way, that is a mild example, but the truth is, when we think about moral realities, when we think about things like sin, again, our experience is shaping our perception of reality. The truth is that no one in this room has experienced a world where sin is absent. And so one consequence of that is that sin becomes normalized in our perception. We don't understand a world that doesn't have sin and its consequences present. Now, there are many problems with that normalization, but one important one is that when we forget how wrong, how broken, how twisted sin is, when we forget that all that we see that is broken and wrong in this world has its root in man's rebellion against the Lord, we can lose sight of why the cross is necessary. It is interesting to me that many, what we might term liberal scholars, that's people who deny much of the essential truth of Scripture, many will accuse Scripture of being wrong about Jesus because they find the idea of God the Father pouring his wrath out upon the Son in our place to be morally appalling. How could a loving God do this to his Son? And in one sense, I think about it, I say, well, it is appalling. It is shocking that God must pour his wrath out upon the Son. And indeed, I think we can all agree, if God could have accomplished salvation in some less difficult and harsh and sort of wrathful way, we would at least expect that he would have done so. And that we conclude that the reason the cross had to happen is because sin really is that bad. And that the condition that man is in because of sin is really that desperate. And so this evening I want to take a moment to look at the fall and some of the implications of the fall, so that we might see the necessity of the cross, to see God's grace in responding to our wicked rebellion, not in destroying us, but in making promises to save us. And as we do that, I want to start by considering the fact that God created creation perfect. It was good. I'm not going to try to dig all the way into all of Genesis 1 and 2, but I will note that Moses records for us in Genesis 1:31, as God has finished creating, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And so the summary of the big picture perspective on creation that Genesis 1 is that God reaches the completion of his work, and he looks at it and says, It's very good, if I remember correctly, because this is how usually Hebrew says very good. It's good, good. It's the best. He looks at his creation and says, there is nothing broken about it. It is perfect. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. And that's a great first step. But Moses actually gets even more particular. Genesis 2 is not a competing account of creation. It is actually an expansion of what goes on in day 6, where God gives us more detail and focuses in on the most important part of his creation, which is man and woman. And in Genesis 2, what we see is just how good it is for mankind. We meet man, we meet Adam in the garden, and he has a good and loving and right relationship with the Lord. We see in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And then we receive God bringing all the beasts to man, showing him, is this a good helper? Is this a good helper? Is this a good helper? And I just want you to see there how God, you've got this interaction between God and man where God is being a very kind of a fatherly, tutorly figure to man. Let me take you by the hand and show you this and show you that. Let me work you through so that you understand what you need. And then, of course, we see God meeting man's need in the creation of woman so that he brings Adam to a point where he rejoices. This is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there we see not just man, Adam, and the Lord in right relationship with each other, enjoying each other in goodness, but the mankind, man and woman, Adam and Eve, the only two members of the human race at this point, are in harmony and love and rejoicing in each other. And we see man, as he names the creatures, exercising his right and proper rule over creation. We see a creation where everything is in harmony, where everyone who has the capacity to love is loving each other, where creation is not rising up against man, but is working with man, where man is not damaging creation, but guiding it and leading it and naming it and shepherding it. It is a picture not just of a creation that is beautiful and wonderful and amazing and efficient, but a picture of a creation that is at peace. And mankind is experiencing what it means to be right with all that is around him. So we see the goodness of creation. But next, we need to pause and consider the command that sets the stage for Genesis 3. It's recorded for us in Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have this giving of this commandment. And hopefully, when you hear this commandment, you get all these funny questions in your head. Moses intends for you to have funny questions about this commandment because there's fruit in considering it. You know, first, why does God give a law to Adam that is not anywhere contained in the Ten Commandments? You know, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments about not eating of this tree or not eating of that tree. It is something entirely foreign from our experience of the moral law. Why does God do this? Well, I think we need to remember that Adam is created morally right. He's created righteous. And one of the things that means is that Adam doesn't need the Lord to tell him the Ten Commandments. Adam is built morally correct so that by nature, he doesn't have the desire to break God's law. He's not like we are. We walk around the world, right? And it's like, if there's some opportunity to break one of God's commandments, it's like, we're like, I gotta go do that. Like, we got this drive in us, you know, if I can break God's law, we call that the original sin, the sin nature, right? We've got that drive in us. Whereas Adam, because he was morally right in a right relationship with the Lord and he wasn't tainted by sin, didn't need to be told, hey, don't go murder. Hey, only worship the Lord. Hey, you shouldn't covet. He would have done these things naturally. He would have been inclined to do them because he was righteous. And so God brings a law that Adam is not already, as it were, by nature inclined to keep. It's not sort of written into his DNA. It's not quite the right way of putting it, but I don't know how else to put it. It's not automatic for him, I suppose. He comes to this new law. There's this tree, and I don't want you to eat it. And the tree has a name, the knowledge of good and evil. How is this tree going to bring the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the interesting thing is that Adam already knows good and evil. He's morally right. He's righteous. He's wise. He's perfect. What this is not saying is that Adam is somehow going to either partake or not partake of it and come to know the moral law in his head. It's not like if you eat the fruit, all of a sudden the Ten Commandments are going to pop in there, or somehow the inverse of them. That's not what Moses is getting at here. Rather, it's getting at not a knowledge of knowing, but a knowledge of experiencing or living. You might think about it this way. You know, if you want to know about China, you can go onto Wikipedia or some other source, maybe the CIA World Factbook, and you can look up lots and lots of facts about China, right? All sorts of cool things about China. Those are facts. But if you were then to fly to Beijing and walk around and start telling everybody what their country is like, you would find there's much you don't know, because you might know facts, but you haven't experienced it. You don't have the experience of being there and living in that country. This is what the knowledge of good and evil is getting at. Not so much the moral capacity to say, I can look at this concept and that concept, one is right, one is wrong, but rather the experience of choosing, of moral agency. God is presenting Adam with a command that will force him to choose to do good or to choose to do good, evil. And in that way, know good and evil, not as a rational idea, but as an experience, as a choice. And so this tree will produce the knowledge of good and evil either way it is used. Either it will produce knowledge of good and evil, as we see in Genesis 3, the knowledge of good and evil with the knowledge and the experience of having chosen evil. But it can also provide the knowledge of good and evil by the experience of saying no, of choosing what is good. And in that way, Adam was given the opportunity to know what it is to be a righteous moral agent, to have presented a choice, and to say, well, because God told me, therefore I will obey. And so this law, far from being intended to trip up Adam, far from being intended to create this, as it were, poison pill in creation, is good, and it has a good purpose. It is to create the highest distinction between man and beast, where man is the one member of the physical creation that has the experience of choosing right and wrong. And God's ultimate aim, it's going to take him all of history to get there, as it were, but his ultimate aim is that we as his creation have the experience not of doing things automatically, but the experience, the blessed experience, of choosing to do what is right because God has commanded us to do what is right and knowing what we are choosing. That was God's intent for Adam. That is God's intent for us even now, as he is saving us, has saved us and is saving us in sanctification, so that we will live in eternity having known what it is to choose what is good and to continue in that state forever. So lots of setting. Let us now jump into Genesis 3, where we have this account of sin and man's fall. And we first read, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And this is another one of those words that should make you pause and ask more questions. Because when you actually look at what Satan says, you'll have to forgive me, I may be a little anachronistic here, right? He's called the serpent. We know him as Satan elsewhere. I will call man Adam, and I will call woman Eve from time to time, even though those names particularly Eve is given at the end of the chapter, but bear with me. Satan comes and he tempts, and it is said he is crafty, but his temptation seems awfully blunt. Hey, go eat the tree that God told you not to eat. I mean, it's a little more complex than that, but it seems like a very blunt temptation. Here's this thing, God told you to do that, I'm telling you to do this. What's so crafty about the serpent's approach? Well, let's dig into the text. Let's think about what could be crafty here. First, we notice the target. Satan comes and he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, I think his first step in craftiness is that he comes not at Adam, but he approaches Eve. Because I believe, and I think scripture is very clear here, Satan's ultimate goal was not Eve's sin. That was not his aim. His target was not Eve, but his target was Adam. Why would his target be Adam? Well, you might remember from Romans 5 where Paul expresses the consequences of the fall and the blessing of Christ Jesus. And there you might remember that Paul says, through one man's sin, sin entered the world and death entered the world. Through one man's sin. So if Satan can get Eve to sin, he has bound up one person in sin. He has brought transgression to one person. He has, if you want to think of it this way, one for himself, one subject. But if he can get Adam to sin, he has now bound up all of mankind in sin. Adam, as the covenant head, acts not for himself, but for all of his posterity, as our catechism will say. And so when he comes to Eve, his goal is, yes, to get Eve to sin, but really what he's doing is he's seeking to get Eve to sin in order to tempt Adam. The next thing, the next element of craftiness we have here, notice how he asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? His approach is to create doubt. Did God really say? And I don't think it's a doubt about what God did or didn't say. It's more like, that sounds so unreasonable, right? And look how he takes it all out of. God said you can't eat anything? Why would God be so crazy as to say you can't eat any of the trees of the garden? So Satan is approaching, trying to make the Lord look irrational or ridiculous or unreasonable. Well, Eve responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so Eve gives a fair response to what God actually said. I don't want to dig into what she adds about not touching it, because it's complicated, and we don't need to touch on it today. But she understands, no, God wouldn't do that. God didn't do that. God said there's one tree we shouldn't eat. But Satan keeps planting his seeds of doubt. Oh, okay. Here's the deal, Eve, Satan says. You won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Satan continues the attack, saying, guess what? I know the real reason God said no. The real reason God said no is because he's holding out on you. That fruit's magic fruit. If you eat that fruit, you'll become like God. You'll know good and evil like God knows good and evil. You'll be a moral agent like God is. And so he continues to press those seeds of doubt. God couldn't actually be good. God couldn't actually want what's best for you. God couldn't actually have a good and a righteous plan in mind. This is why I wanted to touch on how the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is intended to work. Because Satan focuses on one way the fruit can work. You can know good and evil. You can experience the moral agency of choice by choosing evil. But Satan leaves out the second half. You can also achieve moral agency, the knowledge of good and evil, by learning it not by choosing evil, but by choosing good. And Satan pushes that under and hides it. And so the text tells us, when the woman saw the tree was good for fruit, food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so we have this image where Adam is hearing these things that are said. They are being presented, but he is not actively participating until Eve has already eaten. At which point, Satan has won a great victory, because now he presents Adam with sort of a double quandary. On the one hand, is what Satan is saying right and accurate? Do I want to do this? On the other hand, there's the additional thing of, here's my wife. Am I going to join her or be alienated from her? Will I be with her or against her? So that Satan sort of doubles up his temptations on Adam through this. And yet, as I say this, we need to remember what Paul reminds us and what Eve says. Eve responds to the Lord, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And Paul, when interacting with this text, affirms the same thing. The woman was deceived. What these are getting at is that there's an element of which Eve did not understand to some aspect what she was doing. But the rest of the implication is that Adam did. I don't know how to parse all those pieces out other than that the text is clearly saying that Adam's culpability is far higher than Eve's. Adam's guilt is far more significant, because the contrast here is that Adam knew what he was doing was not just breaking a rule. Adam knew that what he was doing was actively rebelling against the goodwill of the God who created him. Whereas there is some aspect of which Eve, having heard what the serpent said, has some of these things hidden from her. And I say that because we have to grapple with just how bad what Adam did was. That he knew he was rebelling against the Lord. But let us pause there and think of a few things that Moses and the Lord wants us to learn from this. You know, the first is, there's an important reason we need to watch our own lives. And it's because when we are tempted and fall into sin, we very often quickly become avenues of temptation for others. We can think of the Christian life as an old Roman battle line, or an old Greek phalanx. If you know any ancient history, how they fought battles, the way you'd fight a battle is you'd have a great big shield in your left hand, and you'd hold it in front of you, and you'd have a short sword, about that long, and you would battle with your short sword. And the way the battle was fought is that you would lock in tight, close, shield to shield, man to man, in a great big tight line. And the way you won the victory is that each man held his position and protected his neighbor beside him. Because I've got my shield on my left, I'm depending on the man beside me to cover me with his shield. So if my partner to my side falls, all of a sudden I become vulnerable. In the same way, when one of us falls into sin, immediately we introduce threats to those around us. That should be a motivation for us to walk holy lives and be aware of temptation. Because often our sin becomes an avenue to bring and pull others into sin. Second thing, notice how doubt about God's word plays an important aspect in this text. Satan is pushing hard on Eve. Doubt what God said to you. Doubt what God said to you. God didn't really say. We see misunderstanding even what she says when she says, "I can't even touch the fruit." Where that misunderstanding comes from, we don't know. But we understand that there is doubt and there is a lack of knowledge of the actual absolute facts that God commanded. Doubt and misunderstanding of God's word underlies this account. And we should understand that if we are to walk true with the Lord, it is absolutely essential that we have rock solid confidence in God's word. That we have no doubt that God's word is God's word. Not that this book, the scriptures, not that they contain God's word as if there are errors and things added and ideas of man in them, but that this book is God's word given to you, and it is right and it is good and is intended to bring you life. Because where Satan will attack you is in that, did God really say? Does the Bible really say that? Well, lots of experts say the scripture doesn't say this or doesn't that. There's lots of doubt about these things. Oh, resurrection, that could possibly have happened. God couldn't have actually have commanded us to love our neighbors ourselves, or to worship only one God, or to reverence his holy day, or to be faithful in marriage. That's how Satan attacks us. And so the confidence, not just the literal doctrine of the scriptures being the scriptures and being God's holy word, but our confidence in them is essential in our walking with the Lord in safety and in righteousness. And then finally, I just want you to see again, at the end of this text, the Lord will say, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. It's there in verse 22. Man has become like us, knowing good and evil. What Satan left out here and what man didn't pay attention to is there's two ways to know good and evil. There's two ways to exercise moral agency. There's the way the world wants. Go sin against the Lord. That's how you'll know what good and evil is, by having experienced evil, by having experienced rebellion. But there's another way that we can know the choice of good, and it is through obedience. And that is the way that we want to know that choice. Not as those who've rebelled against the Lord, but as those who know what it is to have had the opportunity to choose evil and to rather have chosen righteousness. And the reason, and the fact that God presents this opportunity of choice to Adam and Eve shows us that his intent for us is to come to know moral agency, is to come to know the choosing of right and wrong in choosing what is good. That there is a goodness and a holiness and a magnificence to that that we routinely forget. The world will look at you and say, oh, you silly Christians, you're a bunch of automatons, you just do what God tells you to do all the time. Well, we don't. We wish we did. But it's just as much choosing to choose good as it is to choose evil. And to choose good is good, whilst to choose evil is wicked. We just can't forget that. Okay, so we see the sin, but where are we going? We need to see the consequences of the sin. See what comes down upon mankind because of the sin. First, we see shame. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Or to go back to verse 7, and the eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They eat the fruit, and immediately this man and this woman, who are totally comfortable with who they were. Remember, we end Genesis 2 with verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And I don't know what to make with all of that. The point there, though, is that there is this comfort with being open and exposed to God and to each other and to creation, because they feel no shame about who they are. Because they are holy and they are innocent and they are righteous. There is nothing about Adam and Eve, body or soul or mind or anything, that is not appropriate to be seen. That's what the text is teaching us. And as soon as they sin, this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, realize, I am not fit to be seen. I need to cover myself. I need to not even be known by my husband or my wife, the people who are closest to me, but I need to be covered up. And so they make for themselves loin coverings. And yet, even having made these clothes, they're afraid to be seen by God. It's getting at, Moses is kind of getting at here, he's saying, they sort of made for themselves clothes, but they're insufficient. You see, they're making clothes out of fig leaves. Well, a fig leaf doesn't stay green and big and effective as a covering for very long. It's going to wilt. And then he says, you know, loin coverings, or the term is like a belt. It's like a bare minimum of covering for Adam and Eve. It's almost as if they're wearing nothing at all. It's the least amount of cover to their shame. And so they still know that their shame is on display. So God comes, and as he's walking, they hide. And that's their shame working itself out. We are not fit to be seen by our Creator. We are afraid to be seen by him because we are not righteous, but wicked. So we see the introduction of shame. We see the introduction of fear. Fear of the Creator who has done nothing but show love and care for this man and this woman. And now they're terrified of him. We also see breach of relationship. We see it with God where they're hiding from him and they're not able. You know, the implication of this text is it seems like, you know, the Lord God is walking in the garden, in the cool or the breeze of the day. It sort of gives this implication that there was some sort of habitualness to this walk. That God and man were accustomed to meeting in the garden is sort of what this is implying. And so God is, as it were, coming at his appointed time to come walk and talk and meet with man and woman. And all of a sudden, instead of them showing up and being excited and happy to see their Creator show up, they are trying to stay away from him. The relationship is broken. So you have that breach in relationship. You also have the breach in relationship between Adam and Eve. I mean, this is a stunning thing that when God comes to Adam, Adam doesn't say, "Yes, I sinned." He says, "The woman, my wife, she gave it to me, and so I ate." He's pointing the finger at Eve. And we are seeing seeds and fruits of contention there. We're seeing rather than them being united, they are broken. They are not one team, but they are trying to blame each other. I think we pick up on that language too when God pronounces the curse on Eve. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." These are other words that get debated extensively, and I don't want to do that today. But I do want you to see that there's implication there of strife, that there's competition, there is butting of heads in the marriage relationship that was harmonious. Their sin has brought strife and breach of relationship. Not only that, but we realize it's broken a breach of relationship in man being king over creation. Man and woman were intended to rule creation, to lead creation in worshiping the Lord, to lead creation in being fruitful and glorious and beautiful and wonderful. And God comes and says, because you have sinned, cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You're going to have to sweat to eat your brow because the ground is going to resist you. And ultimately, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, to dust you shall return. You're going to struggle and work and labor and sweat, and even though you do so, the ground, the creation, is still going to consume you and take you back. Rather than you ruling over it, it will rule over you. So we have that breach of all the right relationships we see in Genesis 2. But then also we see that mankind is now in service not to the Lord but to Satan. Why do I say this? I say this fundamentally because of what God says to the serpent in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Why would God have to put enmity between the woman and the serpent? When Adam and Eve were created, they were by nature enemies of the serpent. The serpent was wicked. They were righteous. They were natural enemies. They were just by nature opposed to each other. But when Adam and Eve joined the serpent in choosing evil, they were no longer enemies with the serpent, but servants of him. There were two commands given, right? There was the command from the Lord, the good command, don't eat. There was the command from Satan, go ahead and eat. They obeyed Satan and thus became servants of Satan. Paul will pick up on this, and we'll cover this more tomorrow. But Paul picks up on this when he talks about us being, you know, under the power of the prince of the air. That in sin, we are servants to Satan. What a wicked and awful thing. And then just that final point. Mankind is bound up in futility and death. You experience this, right? All the time. We work so hard on so many things, and so many of them turn to dust. So many things don't come out. So many things fail. And we know, we walk this life where we know my end, your end, is to return to dust. That everything I have done will be forgotten. Everyone who knew me will die. That it will all pass away. We are bound up in profound futility. This is the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, is it not? That you can do all these great and wonderful things. Think how many kings of the ancient world are totally forgotten. We don't know anything about them. Swallowed up by the dust. That is what sin has done to us. We are shameful. We feel it. We fear it. We fear our God. We are at war with each other. We are servants of Satan. Whether we'll acknowledge it or not, in sin, man has become servants of Satan. And we have become futile. So it is in that context where the promise that God makes is so wonderful. He curses the serpent, but then we pick up in verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. You know what's the first blessed promise God makes? I am not going to tolerate my creation being ruled over by the prince of demons. I am going to put you two at war. Hard to think of the war we feel with the world as a blessing, but that's exactly what God is saying here. It is a blessing that I will not tolerate all of mankind being dominated by Satan. Not only that, but he promises to overthrow Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The word speaks of crushing more than bruising. Exactly as you can imagine, crushing a serpent under the heel of your boot. God promises, Satan, you won this round. But your time is coming, and I will overthrow you through the seed of the woman. But God doesn't just do this. There is much hope in much of what he gives. I would just note a couple things in how he treats Adam and Eve after he's given the curse. We note in verses 20 and 21, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. He calls his wife's name life because he recognizes that God has promised life through his wife, Eve. God here has promised that he will build a whole generations and generations of people who are alive, whom he has redeemed, whom he has saved. And then he makes garments of skin and clothes them. Here the contrast between those two, the two kinds of clothes. We have Adam and Eve's clothes. They sewed fig leaves and made loincloths. And then you have what God makes, garments, or maybe tunics is kind of the word we're getting at, of skin and clothes. I mean, you just imagine we're going from an itty-bitty belt made of leaves to, you know, a tunic, something that goes, you know, from my shoulders down to my knees or lower. Something that actually covers my shame and is effective. And it's not leaves that are going to wilt tomorrow, but it's skins that actually provide long-term clothing. God covers their shame in an effective way. And so we see God making wondrous promises. But this evening, as we're preparing and thinking upon communion, we'll explore these promises in detail tomorrow morning. We just need to remember how far we have fallen and just how bad sin is. I think all too often we see the problems in our world. We see the strife we feel in our families. We see the strife we feel in the world. And we absolutely forget, because we're just so used to it. We forget that is a fruit of sin and the fall. That we are living in the midst of it. And because we forget, you know what happens? Because we forget, we don't run to the solution. You know, Moses is teaching the Israelites here, this is first written for the Israelites as they're wandering in the Exodus, is he's teaching them all these problems you see in this camp, all your rebellion against the Lord, all the murders and crazy stuff that happens in the camp of Israel, we read about it through the next several books of Scripture, is a fruit of this event. And he is pressing the people, don't keep working among yourselves some solution. You don't need a new Moses. You don't need to get new priests as they tried. You don't need to rush upon Mount Sinai. You don't need to force your way into the tabernacle. You need to come and depend upon God's promise and come trust him to save you. So my encouragement to you this evening is to recognize that you are a sinner and to recognize all of the ways that sin is working its way out in your life to create evil consequence, to sorrow, to strife, to pain, to futility, and ultimately to death. And to look upon that, to not be acclimatized, as it were, to sin, but to see it and therefore to cry out to the Lord, save me, and to look to Christ Jesus, who is, as we will see tomorrow morning in detail, the very solution to me.